Right, Exodus chapter 20. Exodus 20, verse number 17. We've come to the 10th and final of the Ten Commandments tonight. Exodus chapter 20, verse number 17. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. That's the 10th commandment. It deals with covetousness, the absolute forbidding of covetousness. The 10th commandment's a little bit different. We've talked to you about the different tables, how that you have two different tables. You have a table of four and a table of six. The first deals with our duties, man's duties to God, and then the latter, the second table, the final six, deals with man and his duties to his fellow man. We've told you that it's in that order for a particular reason, that if we don't meet our duty to God, we'll never meet our fellow man. And now, tonight, we come to the 10th commandment, the sixth of that final table, dealing with man and his duty to his fellow man. And this is the commandment that deals with the heart. To this point, it's external. It's been verbiage, the previous commandment, bearing false witness, physical action to steal or to commit adultery or to kill. The preceding three before that, with external behavior previous to that, honor your father and mother, and so on. Everything we've dealt with to this point is those things that can be observed from an external observance. But the commandment that we look at tonight, at least in its formative stages, covetousness, as we'll look at here in just a little bit, it grows and it produces external sin, but in its formative stage, in its genesis, covetousness is in the heart, and it can only be viewed by God. And so we're reminded, due to that, of what God said in, or what the prophet said in 1 Samuel 16, in verse number 7, when Samuel the prophet came through and he was to anoint he who would be the next king of Israel. And he was looking upon Jesse's sons. Do you remember what the Word of God says? It says, man looketh on the outward appearance, but God looketh upon the heart. Now what I'm about to say is not to discount any of the previous nine commandments, but do you know that your heart cannot be right and you still not kill, not murder? Your heart cannot be right with God and you still externally honor your father and mother. Your heart cannot be right and you can still not be an adulterer or one who bears false witness. But those things are externally observable by those round about you. But now this matter of covetousness, we have to remember that man looks on the outward appearance. God looks upon the heart, and God will spot covetousness when it's unobserved by anybody else externally. But left untreated, covetousness will eventually manifest itself on the outside in various different forms. God calls on His people to be holy in thought, affections, and deeds. And the 10th commandment deals with all three of these: thought, affections, and deeds. You know what thoughts are. Your thought life. Covetousness in the heart of a person affects their thought life. It affects their thought life. It affects their affections. And when I say their affections, we're not talking about embracing somebody and giving them a hug, but we call that affections in our days, to show someone affection. But in this, with this terminology, when we talk about God calling on His people to be holy in thought, affections, and deeds, Those affections means the things that have our heart, the things that have our loyalty, the things that hold our utmost interest. And so God calls on us to be holy in thought, in our affections, and in our deeds. Covetousness, left untreated, affects the thought life first. That affects the affections. And then eventually, that will affect the deeds. Covetousness, if you wanted a simplified definition of covetousness, we know what it means to covet, do we not? It means to desire that God hadn't given us. Some people reduce that to an earthly definition and say it means to desire that doesn't belong to you. Well, that's true, but that's limited. To covet is to desire that God has not given you. Covetousness, truly, if you wanted to have a true definition of it, it's jealous discontentment. Covetousness is jealous discontentment. Discontentment is one thing, and that's sin too. And we'll talk more about that tonight. But discontentment then focused on another person, and that person has or enjoys whatever it is that the absence of it in our life has caused us to be discontent. For example, let's say Brother Ernest had a big fine house and I had a little shack and I was discontent. I feel like God should have given me a better place to reside. That's discontentment. But then when I focus on Brother Ernest and I become jealous toward him because he has that I desire, now it's jealous discontentment. That's covetousness. At the end of the day, we can get beyond all this human reasoning about who put in more overtime and who managed their money better and all of that. And all those things matter. I'm not discounting that. But listen, at the end of the day, let me draw you an analogy. You've heard us talk about in recent weeks how in the book of Romans it talks about that the powers that be are ordained of God, right? And we've talked to you about how a man never gets in any office, from dog catcher to president, chief of police, or anything else, that God didn't ordain that. It doesn't mean that God's affiliated with his party or approves his policies, but the only way that he holds that position is that God ordained, God allowed that. We understand that, right? And we can use human reasoning and say, well, the good guy didn't get elected because he didn't run a good campaign. I understand all that human reason, but at the end of the day, if you believe the book, you've got to say the man's in office because God put him there. God's running everything. And so, likewise, when we deal with covetousness, when we look at this man with the fine house and this man with the shack, at the end of the day, when I look at him and become jealous of him because he has that which I desire and do not have, and I have jealous discontentment, which is covetousness, what I'm saying is God did wrong. God didn't give me what I think I ought to have. It's jealous discontentment. What I have tonight is what God has given me. And we can say, well, again, I worked two jobs, put in overtime, or we can say I failed to work enough or whatever. But whatever I do have and do not have, materially, relationally, or otherwise, I have what I have because God gave it to me. And I do not have what I do not have because God has not, at least to this point, allowed me to have it. And when you grasp that, when you get a hold of that truth, then it becomes very clear. It's no longer grainy to you what it means to be covetous, what it means to covet other people's things. It is jealous discontentment, and it is unholy rebellion against God in your life to covet anything small or great. He goes through a list of six particulars and a seventh, which is broad spectrum, all encompassing things in this text. In verse 17, he said, you're not to covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife. Manservant, maidservant, ox, ass. All of those are particular things. Those are material possessions. Those are relational possessions. His wife. And then finally it says, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. It doesn't matter, small or great. If God hadn't give it to you, then you don't need it yet. And so, to view that otherwise is to be covetous. Covetousness is the sin that gives birth to all other sin. It is the sin that gives birth to all other sins. Think about it with me. Adam and Eve, what did they do? You would say they ate the fruit. They did. But why? Because they coveted God's knowledge. They coveted God's knowledge. They become informed that God was all-knowing, that God was omniscient, and they were fooled by the serpent, by Satan, and they coveted God's knowledge. We want to know all that He knows. You know, that's what's wrong with a lot of people today. They want to know things that God never intended for them to know. God's not obligated to tell me everything I want to know. And He's not going to tell me everything that I want to know. Adam and Eve coveted God's knowledge. And what resulted from that? Covetousness is the sin that gives birth to all other sins. It precedes, as I told you earlier, it's the genesis. It's that seed of corruption in the heart that so many other sins eventually manifest themselves from. What about one of our previous commandments? I think two or three commandments previous to this, we dealt with adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. But the adulterer, far before he ever commits adultery and becomes an adulterer, he first covets another person's spouse. Isn't that right? He covets one other than the one that God gave him. Or she covets one other than the one that God gave her. God gave us the spouse He intended for us to have. Some people will say this. They say, I don't know about that. I think I married the wrong person. Well, shame on you. But listen to this. If we believe what we said about the dog catcher and the president, you better believe we can believe that about a spouse. God lines it all up. God lines it all up. And just because spouses are not like vehicles. You can't go buy one vehicle and then 6 months down the road find one that you wished you would have found before you found the one you bought. And so you just trade that in and get the one that you now think you really should have had all along. That's not how it works. And so adultery is absolutely sin. But how did it start? At its conception, adultery at its conception was nothing more than covetousness. It was covetousness. And then what about the thief? The thief covets his neighbor's goods before he ever becomes a thief, before he ever goes over in the dark of night and takes that doesn't belong to him. He looks at his neighbor's goods and says, I don't have that, and I want that, and I deserve that. And he'll articulate it that way, and he may not articulate this, but interpreted what that means is God has cheated me. God has not given me that which I deserve and that I need. And so I'm just going to go take it from somebody else that God's given it to. And so the covetous man at that point becomes a thief. False witness. Thou shalt not bear false witness. Last commandment that we covered. False witness before he ever becomes a liar. Do you know what he does? He covets the good reputation and the good name that somebody else enjoys. So he goes and he besmirches their name. Says things about them that's not true. Before he become a talebearer and an outright liar, he was first a covetous man, and that gave birth to him being one who bears false witness. Do you see the seriousness of covetousness now? You see the seriousness of covetousness. It's a dangerous thing. The Word of God, I want to show you a few texts in the New Testament dealing with covetousness. Do you know the Word of God teaches that covetousness is idolatry? Look in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Colossians 3 and 5. Colossians 3 and 5, the Word of God says, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth," that's talking about this flesh, "and bringing it into subjection." As we mortify our members, our flesh which is upon the earth, he names these things in particular that we have to mortify or put to death: fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affections, evil concupiscence, and covetousness. Now, of all these other things, he didn't define them. He didn't define fornication and say what it is, or uncleanliness, or inordinate affections, or evil concupiscence. But he said, and covetousness, which is idolatry. It's idolatry. Covetousness, when we look at that which God has not placed in our life yet, again, whether it be money, whether it be tangible properties or goods, whether it be relationships by way of a spouse or boyfriend or girlfriend or children or whatever it is, whatever's not in our life at this point for reasons unexplained to us by God, and he's not due us an explanation. But God hadn't put those things in our life yet. And it's okay to wonder why. It's okay to pray for. But we cross a line when we come to a place where we feel like we deserve and we should have. And what's even more than that, we look at others that God has blessed in those ways, and we become jealously discontent toward them, which is covetousness. And the Bible says that to be covetousness is to be an idolatry. You'd be no more in sin than if you bowed down to a totem pole and prayed to it. You'd be no more in sin than if you prayed to Muhammad or Buddha. It's idolatry. Well, who is the idol? Well, it's not Muhammad. It's not Buddha. It's not a totem pole. But if you'll step in the restroom back there that matches your gender and look in the mirror, you'll see the idol. That's who the idol is. When I decide for myself that I want that in my life, which God has not sovereignly ordained for me to have, but yet I dig in and say, I want what I want, and I know God hadn't afforded me this, but I want it. What that says is I disagree with God. And God's wrong. And I'm right. What did I just do? In my mind, I've pushed God off of His throne, and I've took the place on the throne as being the deity and as being the sovereign. And that's why covetousness is idolatry, because we put ourselves in the very throne of God Almighty. We know better about what we need than God knows what we need. Covetousness. This 10th commandment's not to just be brushed over because we've got to the finish line to move on. I'll tell you, if you'll get this 10th one right, you probably won't have to worry about the other 9. You'll have everything right if you'll get the 10th one right. It's idolatry. It's a barrier to entering into heaven. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 10. He deals with it in the Ten Commandments, and he continues to deal with it throughout the Word of God. And it didn't change just because we entered into a dispensation of grace. God's views toward covetousness remain the same as it was in Exodus chapter 20. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse number 10. Well, I might ought to get to 1 Corinthians rather than 2 Corinthians. Give me 1 second. 1 Corinthians 6 and 10. Let's back up to verse 9. "Know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven? Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, look, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Do you recognize what a rough crowd that's pitched in with? Fornicators, idolaters, adulterers, effeminate, that's homosexual. Abusers of themselves with mankind, same thing, that's referenced in sodomy, sodomites. Nor thieves, nor covetous, drunkards, revilers, extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. And he said, be not deceived, is what he said. Be not deceived. This crowd doesn't inherit the kingdom of God. What that means is there will be deceivers saying that you can be these things. You can be all of these things and still be a Christian. And God wants you to know through His words, you can't be these things and be a Christian. We have no problem in our day and hour to say that Christ died for homosexuals and Christ can save homosexuals if they repent of their sins and place their faith and trust in Jesus Christ. But we have no problem as old-time independent fundamental Baptists saying that the effeminate shall not inherit the kingdom of God nor abusers of themselves of mankind. We don't back up on that, do we now? But no, we will back up on that covetous thing, won't we? You know why? Because if we ain't careful, we're a little covetous ourselves. What about that? Huh? Covetous. Won't be any covetous folk in heaven. It's a barrier to entering into the kingdom of God. How you deal with covetousness? Well, the best defense of covetousness is contentment. I'll tell you that. The best defense, that's exactly right, and that's where we headed. The best defense against covetousness is contentment. We're going to look at three texts real quick in your New Testament. Hebrews 13 and 5. Hebrews 13 and 5. Hebrews 13 and 5. Word of God says, let your conversation. Now you know that word conversation to mean your way of life or way of living, your lifestyle. Let your conversation be what? Without covetousness. Doesn't say just a little bit of covetousness. Oh no. Without. That means void and empty of. Let your conversation, way of living, be without covetousness. And be content with such things as you have. Boy, that's a mouthful, ain't it? I mean, that's a year's worth of preaching right there. Be content with such as you have. Do you know what we have tonight, Brother Boozer? I don't know what your net worth is. I hope it's more than mine. But I tell you what we've got all we need. I remember years ago being a young man, young preacher. Man, I finally decided I was grown enough I could buy some life insurance. Man come to the house, Farm Bureau agent, and he was telling me all the ins and outs and details of the life insurance policy. And I said, if I understand this right, you betting me that I'm going to die by this certain date, or I'm betting you that I'm going to die, and you bet me that I'm not. He said, that's about it. And when we got down to doing the paperwork, he asked me a question. Nobody ever asked me at that point before my life. He said, what's your net worth? I said, what's that? He said, well, if you took everything you own and added the value of it, and then you subtracted your debt from that, your bottom line would be your net worth. I did my University of South Pontotoc math real quickly, knot, double knot, and I said, I reckon that'd be nothing, sir. I'm worth nothing. Absolutely nothing. It's what I'm worth. He went ahead and sold me the policy anyhow, knowing I was worth nothing. But it doesn't matter if your net worth is goose egg or if you've got to diversify and put your money in more banks than Monroe County has. Every man from that lowest case that I just stated to the highest case that I just stated, you know what God calls on that man to be? Content with what he has. And here's the thing about it, oftentimes, and God doesn't have anything bad necessarily to say about money in and of itself. Somebody says, well, money is the root of all evil. No, it's not. It's the love of money that's the root of all evil. And so, listen, it's money that puts missionaries on the field. It's money that prints by. Money's not evil. It's the love of money. But if you're not careful, your Adamic nature, the more your net worth climbs, the more you'll want. The more you'll want. I remember my daddy telling about an older man in the area that I grew up in, and had plenty of money, and he was plenty old enough to not be getting out and working as hard as he worked. He had enough money for him and his children, grandchildren to live on. And somebody posed that question to him, Mr. So-and-so. So why do you get out here in the rain and the cold and work yourself down like you do? Why don't you've got plenty, why don't you sit back and take it easy? It made the gentleman mad. It offended him. He said, let me tell you something, son. He said, if I had every dollar in this world but one, I'd get up before daylight in the morning and split firewood to sell to make that dollar. Well, that could be close kin to covetousness, couldn't it? Let me ask you something. How much is enough? How much is enough? That's one thing we've got out of balance on in America. How much is enough? My mama used to use that terminology, and she wasn't talking about material goods. You know, we was getting out of line. She'd say, enough is enough, and I've had enough. You know what that meant? That razor strap's finna come out. I'll say it tonight. Enough is enough. But we don't know what enough is. The Word of God tells us, though. You know what the Word of God tells us? It says having food and raiment, we ought to be content with it. Let's look back down at our verse, Hebrews 13 and 5. It said that let your conversation be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. What more do we need? What more do we need? We've got the God of glory. We've got the sinless Lamb of God who promised to never leave us and forsake us, but we feel like if we don't have all of these material goods, if we don't have the fine home, the fine properties, the fine cars, the fine wardrobes, and go on and on and on and fill in the blanks, beloved, but I'm going to tell you something. We don't need nearly as much as we think we need. And I'm going to go a step further. Hear me good. Every one of us, under the sound of my voice, has more than we deserve. Every single one of us. But it's in our Adamic nature to say that and just a little more. And when we get that little more, you know what we'll say then? That and just a little more. But enough's enough. We've got food and raiment. And that's enough. Look in 1 Timothy chapter number 6 and verse 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verse number 6. Another verse in the New Testament dealing with contentment. But godliness with contentment is great gain. Didn't say contentment alone, but godliness with contentment is great gain. It's risk of having told you this before, I don't know if I have or not, in all likelihood I have, but equally in all likelihood you forgot it. Good fellow who was a good friend of mine, and I still want to be his friend, I just don't have any contact with him because of choices in life, but he was a missionary. I told you when I was in Louisiana, Old Time Gospel Baptist Church, he was a missionary on an Indian reservation in South Dakota, and a very zealous, very hard-working missionary. And so he was on hard times, and he got a job with a nursing home as a maintenance man. And I mean, in less than a year, this is the kind of work ethic and character this man had. Within a year, he was no longer a part-time maintenance man, but he was running the nursing home. And from there, he ran multiple nursing homes. From there, he transferred into management in the poultry processing industry. And through all of this, he was making more money and more money. It got to where he was making over $250,000 a year. In the process of all of that happening, we've left the mission field. We've come back home to Alabama. Our home is busted up because we're spending far too much time away from home, and the rest is history. And I'm not saying this airing out people's dirty laundry. I'm telling you this to try to help you. And Brother Ryan, I just so not put all this on the internet, but he Philippians 4:11. Philippians chapter 4, verse 11. The Apostle Paul, the greatest preacher ever besides the Lord Jesus, he wrote 2/3 of this New Testament to us. He's a fine pattern for us. He says in chapter 4, verse 11, he says, "Not that I speak in respect of want." Now, he's speaking to this church about things they've sent him to be a blessing to him, material goods, food, things like that. He said, "Not that I speak in respect of want," or in other words, need, "not that I speak because I'm lacking." He says, "For I have," look at this word, "learned, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be" what? "Content." You know what the Apostle Paul just said right there? He said, "I've learned if I'm rolling up pennies to buy a loaf of bread, or if I've got enough money to do everything I need, plus a tremendous surplus." That's what that "whatsoever state" means. He said, "I've learned whatsoever state I am, therewith," that meaning that state, that condition, "to be content." The Apostle Paul said, "I can be starving, I can be completely full." He said, "I can be completely accepted, completely rejected." No matter what state I'm in, no matter conditions, no matter circumstances, no matter any external in my life, he said, "I've learned to be content." So that tells us a couple things. Number one, it tells us that people that's had a lot worse situation than what me and you got have been content. Have been content. And it's possible for you, and it's possible for me. But here's the main thing I want you to see, and we're done. Look back to that first word I told you to take note of. He said, "I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content." What I'm telling you is this. Contentment is a learned behavior. The Apostle Paul didn't come into this world content. He came into this world covetous. And you'd say, "Well, he got saved and that changed it." Well, that gave him a new nature, but I want you to know the old nature is still alive, and he still had the same tendency to be covetous, just like I have and just like you have. He said, "I learned." He went to school. He had to be taught. And if you are going to come to a place of not being covetous, but rather being content with whatsoever state we're in, we're going to have to go to school too. We're going to have to take some lessons. What school do you go to? I'll tell you what school you go to. I told you one last text, but I told you wrong. You don't have to turn there, but I will. It's one verse. John's Gospel, chapter 14. John 14 and verse 26. John chapter 14, verse number 26. Jesus speaking says this, John 14 and 26. Now remember what we're talking about. We're talking about the Apostle Paul said he had learned, he went to school, he was taught to be content in any situation, circumstance. Verse 26 of John 14, "But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things, and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I've said unto you." You're going to have to go to the Holy Ghost school if you're going to learn contentment. You know what our problem is why we continue to battle covetousness? Because we're enrolled in the wrong school. We're enrolled in the school of secular entertainment. We're enrolled in the school of social media. We're enrolled in the school of popular opinion. And all of those are faulty institutions for you to attend if you are ever interested in learning to be content. Do you know what all of those are going to tell you? You know what social media tells you? It tells you everybody else has got it right and you've got it wrong. Everybody else is living it up and your life's a drag. Everybody else has got it figured out and you're still dumbfounded. You're running behind. You're a lap down. That's exactly what it tells you. And those people that you look at and you want to emulate and be like them, you look at them and it's the husband and the wife and the kids and they all got on a brand new outfit and they're all standing on the beach in pretty white sand and they're all smiling and showing their pearly whites and they're just coming back from Florida and they look like the stereotypical perfect family. Do you know what the reality is? The reality is that they probably did it on credit cards. The reality is that they fuss and fight and bicker as soon as they get off of that camera screen, that they don't spend any quality time with each other. As soon as the photo shoot's done, they're all going to go back to their phone screens and totally ignore each other. And you look at that mess and buy into it and think, I need to be like them. And therefore, I need to go on those trips. And I need the vehicle like they have. And I need the big house. If I just had the things that they have, I could live the life that they're living. You don't want to live their life. They're miserable and they're hypocrites, but that's what social media feeds you and you eat it by the bucket. That's our culture. Society says you got to have more. You got to have more. We don't need more. I'm going to tell you what we got. When God saved us, we got everything we'd ever need. And our Christian forefathers, the book of Hebrews tells you about them. They had to live in dens and caves. They were persecuted. They were hounded. They were run out of their homes, beaten, tortured, even killed. Sawed asunder, it says, and here we live in the most prosperous nation that's ever been. We have 10,000 times more than our Christian forefathers had. And somehow we feel like God owes us something else. God doesn't owe us anything. We've got more than we deserve. And if you want to know, if you got any question about what I'm telling you tonight, let me just tell you one more thing, and I'll try to get done. Concerning this matter of covetousness and society, pop culture, social media, those things influencing us, if you don't think that those that profess to be Christians in this country are discontented, dissatisfied, covetousness, not contented at all, most of them sit at home tonight looking at advertisements, looking for something else to buy, looking on Marketplace, they don't even know they need something, but let me scroll Marketplace because I might come across something that I need that I didn't know I needed before I scrolled down through there. And you don't have to go back to the days of the book of Hebrews where they lived in caves. You don't have to leave Monroe County. There's people in this congregation tonight that can tell you when they were youngsters that at the house of God, they didn't have soft seats or pews like we're sitting on tonight. Neither did they have this central unit kicking on behind me back here. They had wood floors, wood ceilings, wood walls, potbelly stove in the middle of the floor, slot bench seats with nails sticking out of them. It'd poke you. I know that's the kind of benches we had in Louisiana that I was telling you about earlier. And they'd come to church. Some of them had walked to church. They'd walk to church, literally. Some of them have their shoes laced together, throwed over their shoulder because they didn't want to get them dirty. And when they got in the churchyard, they'd stop, sit down on a stump, put their shoes on, and go on in the church house. A lot of them by mule and wagon. Didn't have two nickels to rub together. A lot of times they didn't know how they was going to feed their children the next week. But they came to the house of God, and they didn't just go through it ho-hum either. They come and they worship God. And they thanked God for everything that they had. The wagon, the mule, the shoes, the one meal of beans that they do have. They thanked God for every bit of that and meant it from the deepest recesses of their heart. Now we go to a job that guarantees us a salary, rain or shine. We don't have to worry about making a crop. We've got Roth IRAs and 401ks and state retirements and all of these things. We've got Farm Bureau that we can count on. We've got life insurance and health insurance and auto insurance, and everything's covered. And I'm going to tell you, we've got to a place where we really don't need God for much anymore. But we've come to a place to where we don't appreciate anything we have. The average family nowadays eats out. That's when mama pays somebody else to do her job. They eat out and multiple times a week. Multiple times a week. Your granny didn't know nothing about it. I know we're in overtime, but I'm feeling pretty good right now. Your granny didn't know anything about that. Can you imagine what some of your grandmamas would have thought if their husband could have loaded them up and went to some of the places that we eat nowadays? They'd laid down a 16-ounce ribeye in front of them, medium rare with a big baked potato. Can you imagine what she'd have thought? Listen, don't get me wrong. If you can afford to eat a ribeye steak twice a week, God bless you. Invite me over sometime. I like mine medium rare too. I don't take issue with that. You got a good job with good retirement benefits, God bless you, and I mean that. I've got a good job with retirement benefits, and I appreciate it, and I don't want to give it up. But I want to tell you something. Here's the problem. It's when we overlook all of that that God's given us and say, I want more because somebody else has got more. What I have is not enough. I want to tell you something. What I've got and what you've got is not only more than enough, it's more than we deserve. More than we deserve. Thank God for everything that we have. And I want to tell you something. You don't believe what I'm going to tell you, go ask Job about it. You ain't got a contract with God on none of it. It could all be gone before that ball rises up in the eastern sky in the morning. We don't have a contract on any of it. And if God took everything from us that we've been talking about and more, if He took every bit of it from us before that sun rises in the morning, I want to tell you, He didn't do one of us wrong. All it means is He was good to us as long as He wanted to be good to us. Amen? Covetousness. God help us to be a contented people. The only way we're going to be content is to realize those truths. God don't owe us anything. And secondly, the way to be content is to find your contentment. Not in worldly possessions and goods and reputations and all those things, but find fulfillment and contentment in the person and work of Christ. You notice how many times I say that to you, the person and work of Christ, because that's what fixes all of our ailments. The person and work of Christ. I marked this page because I'm terrible at remembering page numbers, and I'm not going to sing, and I'm not even going to read a whole verse. But that last song we sung was Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus. That's the answer. Listen to this chorus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace. That's the answer. That's how to find contentment. That's how to cease to be covetous. God help us in the matter. Let's bow our heads and pray, and we'll be dismissed. Father, thank You tonight for allowing us to be here. Thank You for the Word of God and the truth that it is. Lord, help us. We know that in our Adamic nature, covetousness pulls at us. But Lord, help us to be mindful of the reality tonight that we have more than we ever deserve. You never owed us anything. And if You took it all, You've been more than fair. But God, help us to never overlook the blessings that we have for being preoccupied, gazing upon the things that we don't have, that we want for ourselves. Lord, help us to find our contentment not in properties and buildings and monies and all of those things. Help us find contentment in the person and work of Christ. Lord, He's altogether lovely. He's altogether wonderful. He is the rose of Sharon, the lily of the valley, the bright and morning star. He's all sufficient. He's all satisfactory. Lord, everything in this world is fleeing. Moth and rust and thief and all of those things endangered. But the person of Christ, He's eternal. He's everlasting. He's never changing. God, help us find our solace and our contentment in Him. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.